Yeah, our current sermon series is Twisted Scripture, and so I hope you're excited about coming to church each morning during this series and learning about all the ways you have it wrong, because that's really what we're doing. No, you don't have it wrong, not necessarily. We're talking about a lot of different themes, a lot of different popular passages of Scripture that kind of get twisted and contorted and maybe pulled out of context and used for purposes that maybe were never intended in the first place. And so this morning, we'll be talking about how the world hates Christians, which is explicitly said by Jesus in a prayer into the Father, and it's found in John chapter 15. And he says that we ought to anticipate that the world is going to hate us. And this is taken all sorts of different ways to mean, you know, that there's this opposition from the world to the church and to Christians, that we should expect that. And it's caused a kind of, I would describe it as kind of a chip on the shoulder of a lot of Christians who kind of just walk around thinking to themselves, I'm just waiting for it. I'm waiting for the world to come against me. And we kind of live in this weird place of animosity. And I got to give you a few examples of that towards the world, because we're anticipating, expecting the world is our enemy. And so we want to unpack this morning just what does it mean when Jesus says the world? What does it mean when he says that they're going to hate us? And how should we live our lives in light of this information that Jesus gives us? So John 15 is our passage. And we're going to start reading in verse 18. And this is, again, Jesus teaching to his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, so this is our passage. This is where we get this concept. And this is, I think, some of the common ways that this passage is read. And you kind of catch some of the attitude behind this. I grabbed some of these samples. This is from Twitter. And on Twitter, for those of you who have ever done Twitter before, you know that there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of trolls on Twitter, which is a term that people use for people who always criticize and complain and argue back and forth between one another. And so there's a lot of bickering on Twitter. I don't know if it's the most edifying place to spend your time as far as social media goes. I know there's too many social media platforms that are edifying places to spend your time. Nevertheless, on Twitter, there's a lot of back and forth that goes on. There's a lot of talk between Christians and anti-Christians that gets unpleasant at times. But oftentimes you'll hear from the perspective of a Christian something along these lines, and I pulled these, I'm not going to give the names of the people who said these things, but you'll often get phrases like this. One person said, if the world hates me, then obviously I'm doing something right. Okay, so they're getting this from this passage in John 15, this idea that Jesus predicts, hey, the world is going to hate you. And again, we're going to unpack a little bit what that means. But if the world hates me, then obviously I'm doing something right, which may be true. It may also be very untrue. So let's just consider for a moment all the ways that it might be untrue. But if there are here's another person who writes, if there are Christians not experiencing any difficulties and everything is great, then you are not a Christian. The world hates you, is what this person says. So again, you kind of get this idea that there's this chip on people's shoulders sometimes as a result of this teaching. And then here's another one. The world hates Christians for shedding light on their favorite sins because, of course, that's what Christians were here to do, shed light on all people's favorite sins. And everybody loves it when people shed light on all their favorite sins. But nevertheless, you kind of get an idea of some of the ways that this passage is taken and some of the meaning that people grab out of it. Now, I grew up in a church culture that was against everything. I mean, we had leaflets, We had different documents written. We had petitions signed. We had all sorts of different calls to boycott certain products in this Christian environment that I grew up in. We were against so many things. We were against certain candidates. We were definitely against certain policies and viewpoints in politics. We were against certain artists who presented creative work that was in opposition to the Christian message. We were against Cabbage Patch Kids. I'm telling you, we've had a boycott on Cabbage Patch Kids, and I think it had something to do with, you know, the owner or creator being into witchcraft or something. I don't even know what it was, but there's all these stories of people burning their Cabbage Patch Kids and demonic sounds coming out of them. And I was like, that's probably the plastic head, you know, burning. It's not necessarily demonic sounds coming out, but that, we were against dancing. We were against alcohol. We were against Halloween. And I grew up, and this was just kind of the normal procedure, you know, of what it meant to be a Christian. We would live inside our wall, and we every once in a while throw a big Christian grenade out there into the world culture and expect that this was going to, like, bear fruit and cause people to want to come into our gate and join us inside of our wall. And this was kind of general procedure. This is what we did. And you know, looking back, I don't even necessarily disagree with all the stances that were taken. Some of them, I think, were right and true. But the way that we went about it was so odd to me. And I remember all of this coming to a head when I was probably around 24 or 25. And I had never grown up drinking at all. I mean, I never... Richard always says, don't drink, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do. You know, that was kind of my motto. It was pretty straight-laced. I didn't drink. I wasn't against it. I came to this point where at 24, 25, I started recognizing some things. Like, I mean, for instance, all these guys that I'd studied in theology, Martin Luther and Calvin and all these different guys, you know, drank wine and brewed beer and all these kinds of things. And monks, you know, brewed beer. And it was a part of the Christian tradition, but somehow, some way, we didn't drink anymore. And it was outlawed and it was wrong. And certainly within the scriptures, you found, you know, drunkenness is spoken against time and time again. But then, you know, Jesus turned water to wine. And contrary to what, you know, a lot of people were saying at that time, that it was, you know, deconcentrated grape juice, the actual party, people who were at the party where Jesus changed the water to wine, they actually said it was good wine, which meant it was high in alcohol content, which, you know, you kind of threw back against that. And so I started thinking to myself, okay, maybe that rule isn't really, you know, such a hard and fast rule that I had to follow. And, you know, obviously drunkenness is a problem, but you can have a glass of wine every now and then, you have beer every now and then. And I was over at some people's house. And again, I never really drank much. They were a new couple at the church. She had grown up in the same kind of Christian environment that my wife and I had grown up in. And her husband was a non-Christian. And he was coming to church, and he was just kind of beginning this whole process and not really sure what to think. And so my goal was really just kind of go over there, befriend him, normalize it a little bit, and give him an opportunity to come explore who Jesus is in our church, hopefully. And I remember that he pulled out some wine glasses and a bottle of wine, as you do when you invite people over to your house. And his wife had this look of horror on her face because she knew that I was a pastor. And so she was like, don't offer them wine. And he says, hey, I'm going to have a glass of wine. Would you like a glass of wine? And I remember at that moment, everything kind of coming together for me and me thinking to myself, you know, I'm just going to allow him to relax. I don't even drink wine. I didn't even like the stuff at the time. Now I rather like it, but I didn't like it then. I don't like it too much. Okay, so, but I said, yeah, I'll have a glass of wine. And I remember her just being like, oh, he drinks, it's okay. You know, it's okay. We didn't offend the pastor, you know, when we had them over for dinner. And Deb and I kind of came away from that. We were reflecting on that. We're just thinking, you know, that rule, that hard and fast rule, that, you know, boycott against all these things that the world stands for, really was a barrier in our ability to be able to connect with this guy and connect him to the church and connect him to what Jesus is doing. I'm not advocating we should drink to bring people into the church. I don't know where I'm going with that. But you get the idea here that it was just one of those hard and fast rules that I felt was unnecessary for me. I'd lost my conviction behind it because it was really based on a lot of things that the church was always against that we didn't necessarily need to be against. And so The question that I want to ask this morning, and especially as it relates to this conversation of Jesus saying, hey, the world is going to hate you. Well, what did he mean by that? What was his intended meaning to convey to us about the world hating us and friendship with the world and all these things that are associated with that? In addition to that, you know, should we live with this chip on our shoulder? Should we live with this anticipation that the world out there is going to be our enemy? And are we, in fact, at odds against the world? And then maybe most importantly, who or what was Jesus referring to when he said the world would hate us? When we look at that word in the Greek, it's the word cosmos, which doesn't really help us a whole lot because cosmos just essentially means the world and everything in it. You know, I mean, it's the world. It's basically the same word that we use for in the English world, cosmos. And so when Jesus says the world is going to hate us, we have to really begin to unpack that and understand, you know, who hated Jesus? Because he said, the world is going to hate you as it hated me. So who hated Jesus and who loved Jesus? And how can we kind of connect the dots, so to speak, when it comes to anticipating who is going to hate us? Who is the world? If we think about who hated Jesus and who loved Jesus, it certainly wasn't the sinners who hated Jesus, which is an interesting thing to think about. Tax collectors, prostitutes, people who were more on the outcast of society, loved Jesus. I mean, think about it for a second. Sinners loved Jesus, at least some sinners loved Jesus. They were drawn to him. It wasn't the lower class or the blue-collar types. Those were the disciples that Jesus invited to follow him. The people who hated Jesus, if we really think about it, were the Pharisees, the religious. They were also associated with the elite classes of society. So maybe you could even construe, you know, the wealthy and those who were in positions of power. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples to go and teach the gospel and spread the news of the gospel. And he says, and he mentions specifically the threat that they will face from councils and synagogues, which is rulers in authority and religious leaders. Jesus told them to anticipate that they're going to feel opposition and persecution from those two groups, local councils and synagogues. And in fact, that's exactly what we find. The people who hated the early Christians were the Roman government, who felt a threat to their structures of power because they were preaching about Jesus, a king who wanted to build a kingdom. So ultimately, Jesus was crucified because of that. Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Jesus denied that, but it was a threat to Rome's power. And if Pilate didn't crucify Jesus for the things that he was saying and teaching, then Pilate would be in trouble. So it was the Roman government that was found in opposition to Jesus. It was oftentimes the Roman government that was in opposition to the early Christians. It was the religious leaders who persecuted and came against many of the early Christians as well. And I have a couple of different examples of these things, but it's oftentimes those who were in power, and oftentimes those whose wealth and economics are impacted, that are a threat to Christians early on. We find one example, Peter and John. They are in the aftermath of Jesus being resurrected. They are going to the temple to worship. There by the gate is a guy who was lame from birth at the gate called Beautiful, and Peter looks at him and says, "Silver and gold I don't have." This guy's asking for money. He says, "But what I have, I give to you freely in the name of Jesus. Stand up, walk." This guy is healed miraculously. And everybody catches wind of this, and the religious leaders find out that they've healed him in the name of Jesus and is gaining all this steam, and they feel, again, threatened by that because they're in a position of power, and they crucified Jesus, and so there's a problem here. They bring Peter and they bring Paul before them. They ask them about this whole incident. They come down on him, but not too hard, because they're recognizing, hey, they just healed this guy. We can't just, you know, imprison them or something. There's going to be a riot. And so they send them away, and they say, don't preach in the name of Jesus, right? They're persecuted because of what they're teaching and what they are doing in the name of Jesus, the religious leaders that come against them. In Acts 16, Paul is is in a great city in Rome. There's this girl who's falling behind him. She's saying, hey, these men are great men of God. They're coming in Jesus' name. And Paul is getting irritated with this girl who's following him and constantly giving him all these accolades, and turns around and casts this demon out of her. Well, it just so happens that she had this ability, demonic ability, to tell a person's fortune. And her master, she was a slave, was making a great deal of money. And all of a sudden, she didn't have that gift anymore. And he gets angry, right? And obviously gets upset at what Paul has done. And Paul and his companions are imprisoned as a result of this. Paul and I think it was Silas at the time. And, you know, they're imprisoned. They're beaten over, you know, healing this girl or delivering her from demonic oppression. And these are the kinds of things that happen regularly to early Christians as they are preaching gospel. As they are advancing the cause of Christ, the people who hate them, the people who persecute them, the people who get in the way of this mission that they have are oftentimes the religious leaders that we see, and those who are in positions of power. Now, if you were to ask the question, who do Christians nowadays consider, or who would they describe to be the world? And oftentimes, at least in the environment that I grew up in, the world was the sinners, the non-Christians, the people who don't go to church, the people who don't worship the same God as me. If you asked a typical Christian what it meant to be worldly, if we could use that kind of term, they'd probably point to drinking and smoking and sleeping around and not living a morally righteous life. So this view of the world doesn't really match up with or mesh so well with the world, at least as it's conveyed in what Jesus is saying. The world in Jesus' day, or at least this term that he was using, almost meshed better with a concept that we would say like the man, you know? The world was the man, you know, back in Jesus' day. You might be able to use that kind of language. But, you know, it's not a direct connection or comparison. So when we look at this idea of the world hating us, we have to take a step back from that and say, okay, who is the world? What is the world when Jesus is talking about all of this? And then I think another question we would have to ask is, in our current environment, why does the world hate Christians? I think it's time that we stopped accepting this label of being hate it as some sort of badge of pride and start to view it with the warning signs that I think come along with it. Because it's true that if we are really following Christ, we're going to be hated. If we're really following Christ, there is some opposition that we are going to face, but it's important to pay attention to just who is hating us and why they are hating us. There's a book recently released called Unchristian. It's by David Kinnerman. He's a researcher with the Barnett Institute. They do a lot of research for the church. And in this book, he has over 3 years of research where he's asking all these non-Christians in the age of 19 to 29. Actually, this book's written several years ago, so you can age those people a little bit. People in their mid-20s to mid-30s, maybe you could say, they would be now. And he asked them all these questions about their opinions of Christian people. So non-Christians giving their opinions of Christian people. Now, there are all sorts of different responses and different things that people observed and said about their opinions of Christians. But three of the more popular responses of people's opinions of Christians, non-Christians' opinions of Christians, were these things. And I thought this was interesting. 87% of people assented to the fact that Christians, they felt, were judgmental. Judgmental. 85% thought to themselves, well, Christians are hypocritical, right? So they're saying one thing, but they're doing something quite differently. And then 70% suggested that Christians were insensitive towards others. Now, when we look at these three impressions that people have of Christians, I think we could readily acknowledge, yeah, that tends to be a lot of people's opinions of me when I say that I'm a Christian. I've mentioned this multiple times, but usually when I go out into the world and I'm playing basketball or I'm interacting with people at a restaurant or whatever it might be, and I mention the fact that I'm a pastor, there's like this step back and it's like, whoa, don't judge me. I got to be careful now what I say. You know, I'm around a holy person, a professional holy person. You know, this is serious. And so a lot of times I'll get that kind of a step back, and all of a sudden there's this, it's closed off, right? Because their perception oftentimes of a Christian, especially a Christian pastor, you know, he leads these people, is judgmental, hypocritical, insensitive to others. And I think certainly within the city of Seattle where we live, many of you have received that feedback as well from people, maybe not verbally, but maybe non-verbally. This is the opinion a lot of people have. And to go along with it, in fact, we preached another sermon a number of years ago on this. There's a lot of bumper stickers out there that say things like, hey, I'm good with Jesus. It's his followers that I can't stand, right? Or I'm a fan of Jesus. It's his followers that are the problem. This really comes from a statement that Gandhi made a number of years ago where he said to Christian America, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And so then we begin to start to get to the root of this problem, this incongruency when it comes to kind of throwing out this badge of, well, if we're hated by the world, then somehow that's a badge of honor in our place in the kingdom of God. That's not necessarily the case because of this problem. People like Christ in a general sense. But the Christians, I'm not so sure if they're all that Christ-like. And so I want to present to you a way forward for us, I guess I could say. What can we do about these perceptions that are out there in the world that we live to begin to reflect Christ more faithfully, begin to reflect what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and to really win back, I think, a lot of the favor that people should have towards Christians, individual people. Because here's the real truth of the matter. This same word, cosmos, is used in the famous passage, John 3:16. No matter what Jesus says that the world's attitude would be towards us, we have to consider the fact that God said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And no matter if their posture towards us is hatred, our response back to them ought to be the love of our Heavenly Father. And so that's the way forward for us as we reflect upon the place that we have and the opinions of people in the world. I want to present to you some things that really come out of the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. What we find Jesus doing so many times throughout his ministry is building bridges. Jesus had this way with sinners, with people that we would consider the worldly types. For instance, when Jesus calls Matthew to come and follow him, Matthew is a tax collector. Jesus embracing him, inviting him to come and follow him, is like, you know, taking one of the worst possible sinners with a terrible reputation. You know, he's connecting with him. He's inviting himself to associate with him. In that moment, Jesus says, I'm going to come over to your house later. Why don't you invite a bunch of your friends? Which is kind of like saying, you know, why don't you invite all these people of ill repute and let's hang out together, right? And Jesus, he never had this problem with guilty by association. There was a lot of people that might point to him. In fact, there were a lot of people who did point to him and say, the Pharisees, hey, he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. What is his problem? Is he one of them? You know, it's not necessarily a parenting strategy. I never want to tell my kids, hey, you know, go hang out with all the kids who are suspect character, you know, and then you'll have a good reputation yourself, you know. But Jesus was willing, right, to go out there. And in fact, some of his disciples, you can imagine, you know, Peter especially, just pushing back on that and saying, oh, hold up, I'm not going to go hang out with a bunch of tax collectors. You know, they've got issues, and I don't want to have that reputation. But Jesus had this boldness about him, and he was willing to really build a bridge with people who were on the outside of this movement. And so Jesus invites Matthew, and invites himself, really, over to Matthew's house, and we don't get the sense that Jesus said to him, hey, why don't you clean up your act? Why don't you deal fairly with people? Why don't you stop cheating on the taxes? And then you can come and follow me. Right? We don't get kind of that, if you do this, then you can come and be a part of this thing that I am doing. Jesus invites him to come and follow him first, establishes a relationship with first. And oftentimes what you found was, in the case of Zacchaeus, we don't get it explicitly with Matthew, Zacchaeus says, in the presence of everyone, Zacchaeus is another tax collector that Jesus befriended, he says, hey, I'm going to give half of all my possessions to the poor. I'm going to give back all those to all those people that I cheated. Right? And he responds in this way, in this righteous way, because of the acceptance and love that Jesus has showed him. So Jesus had this ability to build bridges with people. I think this is a way forward for us when it comes to the opinions of others in the world. How about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He's walking around the city of Athens, and he's noticing there are idols everywhere. Idols on this street corner. Idols on that street corner. This idol is to this pagan god. This is to this goddess over here. And the Athenians were very religious people, and Paul mentions that. And he comes upon this idol that is erected to an unknown god. And the Athenians' strategy on this was, just in case we missed one, let's create this statue and erect it to the god who is unknown to us. You know, so that in future times, we're going to learn about a god and we can, you know, place his placard right there. You know, and that's the kind of strategy that they employed. And so Paul is walking around. He's been raised in the midst of a religious system that says idolatry is the ultimate sin. You know, it's one of the first commandments, right? I mean, this is the worst thing that you could possibly do. He's raised in a strict no idol house, right? So Paul's walking around, and it would be like, you know, just seeing people shoot up cocaine on every corner or just speaking profanities, like, you know, just inundated with all this idolatry and sin, right? And so he's walking down this road, and he's seeing all these idols. And the easiest thing for him to do would have been, I got this, you know, 5-point sermon on all the ways that idolatry is wrong. Let's address this head on. Let's deal with this sin problem in the city of Athens. And then I'll invite them all to an altar call, and they're all going to become Christians, right? That would be the easiest thing. That would be the strategy you would think that he would employ. But Paul does something very different. He uses an incredible strategy of his own. He takes the statue to the unknown god, and he says, hey, Athenians, I see that you're very religious. Well, I just so happen to be religious as well, and I worship and serve the God who is the creator of all things. And let me tell you about this unknown God. I saw this statue you had. You know, let me tell you about the unknown God. And he employs this amazing strategy. Most people look at him, and after he talks about Jesus and this guy is raised from the dead, most of them are like, you know, forget about it. That's impossible. But there's a handful of them, a dozen people or so, who say, hey, why don't you come back tomorrow? And let's talk about, you know, that Jesus fellow again. And he builds this bridge. He creates this opportunity for relationship. And all of a sudden, he has an inroad to be able to speak to people about Jesus. And this is the kind of strategy that Paul and Jesus employed all of the time. It wasn't, you know, the whole take my grenade and throw it from outside my, you know, Christian bubble into the world and destroy a bunch of stuff. You know, I'm going to go and build a bridge. I'm going to go and make a relationship possible. And this should be intuitive for us because we see this all over the teachings of Jesus. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 5. One of these passages that you learned about in your Sunday school class, if you were a kid who grew up in church, you heard this one. We sang songs about it. We've got this one memorized, right? This is Matthew chapter 5, and it's Jesus talking about who he wants his followers to be, what their strategy is going to be to flip the world upside down for the kingdom of God. And this is what he says. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. If you were traveling back in those days at night, it was really dark, no street lights. There may be a few lamps on and windows in a town that is up ahead. I mean, you would see that. It would be like a beacon. It wouldn't be unlike traveling in our airplanes where we look out the window and you're coming over these mountains or these oceans and all of a sudden you come upon a great city and it's just lit up like crazy, right? I mean, that's the concept here. You're a town or a city that is on a hill and it cannot be hidden. It cannot be. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, the purpose, the duty of Christians is to live their lives in such a way that there is a light shining, that people are drawn to it, right? It is something that causes them to be curious and want to draw closer to it, like a moth to the flame, you might say, or a bug to the bug zapper, whatever metaphor you want to use. That was the wrong thing to say. That's the old concept. We're going for a new concept. All right, so verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So here's what he's saying. You need to conduct your life in such a way that as people look on, they see your morality. They see the way that you love your spouse. They see the way that you raise children, the way that you care for foster children, the way that you adopt children. They see the way that you conduct your business and live with integrity and honesty. And your life reflects such a goodness that they may think to themselves, you know, I'm not whole sure about this whole guy being raised from a dead thing. I'm not sure I could become a Christian. But I sure hope that my son finds a cute one and marries her. You know, I sure hope that my daughter finds one and marries him. You know, and I have this business, and, you know, I'm not sure if I could live as scrupulous and as honestly as all these Christians do, but I sure am going to hire a bunch of them to run my business because there's no problems with stealing. You don't have to worry about them acting without integrity, right? I mean, these people, in a general sense, have such integrity about them, such honesty about them, and there's something about them that I'm drawn to, and I want to be around these kinds of people. So let your deeds speak. Let them shine like a light in the world that everybody pays attention to. And notice that Jesus emphasizes good deeds to glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, not corrections, not rebukes, not calls to holiness, not standing under the cross and saying, you got to get right. Right? It's our good deeds that are going to show the world who God is and build his reputation. Jesus says right after this, you know, as if people would respond to what he is saying and say, well, hold on, what about righteousness? Right? I mean, what about holiness? What about the importance of those things? And Jesus said, don't get me wrong. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. In other words, it's not about correcting the way that everybody else is living. It's about adjusting and representing what our responsibility is, how we ought to respond. Then when others come to us in an unloving way, we respond with love. When we are treated unfairly, we respond with fairness. Right? That we have a response that is entirely different than what people might come to expect. It's about taking personal responsibility for the way that we are living our lives. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. And I'm inspiring, calling you all to fulfill the law with your lives. Let your hearts speak and let them be a reflection of this internal obedience to Jesus Christ that at all costs, you're going to live your life in a way that reflects his glory and his goodness. I love what the Apostle Paul says about it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. He says this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, those outside of the Christian church. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So here maybe is some good news. And the good news is that it's not all deeds. We get to speak every once in a while. Right? But in those conversations, Paul says, let them be filled with grace. Now the word picture, I mean, for me, being full of grace, I picture, you know, a waiter with a tray and a glass of water that is filled to the absolute brim, to the extent that it's so full of grace that some tip or some teeter is going, it's spilling over, right, on everything around it, right? I mean, it's so full of grace that it's overflowing, right? It's spilling over. And it's seasoned with salt. You know, whenever you think of a recipe, and salt, you know, it's maybe that holiness factor, right? Maybe that righteousness factor, and seasoned with salt. And whenever you have a recipe, it calls for a pinch of salt. It calls for a teaspoon of salt. If you ever put like a cup of salt into something, you're in trouble, right? I mean, you're not going to eat that. It's so disgusting, right? So Paul says, season it with a little salt, right? I mean, that's fine, but it should be a cup filled to the brim, full, overflowing with grace, right? I mean, that's your substance, right? It's a conversation that is filled with grace, seasons with an itty bitty amount of salt. If we can kind of get that metaphor, I mean, I think a lot of times, you know, we have a giant cup that's heaping and filled over with salt with a little season of grace. So let's flip that around and fill it full to the brim with grace and season it with salt. And so we have this permission to speak, right? We have this permission to witness, to share our testimony, to talk about the reason for the hope that we have in Christ, but we're to fill those conversations overflowing with grace and graciousness. The good news is this is really the way that Christians have been most effective in building the kingdom of God from the very beginning. From the very beginning, Christianity exploded in the early centuries after Jesus resurrected precisely because of the good deeds of Christians and the reputations that they built up for themselves as believers. We find that after Nero, who persecuted Christians horribly, cut Paul's head off, executed him, after Nero, there were a couple of hundred years there before Christianity really became the predominant religion within Rome and Constantine and all of that in the mid-300s. But after Nero, there's intense persecution that breaks out against the church. And during that time, from the time of Nero to the time of Constantine, there were roughly three plagues, major plagues that hit the Roman Empire and caused all sorts of catastrophe. And it was during that time that a lot of Christians built this reputation of being people who are committed to good deeds, who are loving and compassionate towards everyone no matter what. And the plagues hit, and it was so raw, it was so rough, that literally people were dying everywhere. There's some projections that at some points, you know, 500 people a day in Rome are being, you know, killed and thrown out of the city, their bodies discarded on the outside of the city. And so it was a terrible thing, a terrible plague that was going on. And oftentimes, because the pagan people from the Roman Empire didn't believe in the afterlife, or in the least believed that this was somehow a curse from the gods, right? The plagues were sent as a curse from the gods. So they oftentimes just left the cities, right? They just left running, saying, we're doomed, we're dead, you know, the gods are punishing us, let's get out of here. And what was left was a whole bunch of sick people and Christians, because Christians had this strong belief in the afterlife. They really believed that an early death meant you're going to go see Jesus quicker. And so let's dive into this. And while all these people were dealing with all of this sickness and the horrible things that went along with the plague, the Christians stayed in the cities. They cared for their poor. They cared for the sick. And then they had to care for all these other people that their families had deserted them and gotten out of Dodge because the plague had hit. And so they're caring for these people, they're giving them water, they're dealing with, you know, all their wounds and things. And a lot of these people were nursed back to health and were converted. They became Christians, because why wouldn't you? I mean, this is the person that brought you back to life. You know, they're a miracle in your eyes. And so, you know, they're accepting and embracing Christ, and all of a sudden Christianity grew like crazy throughout the Roman Empire. It was like wildfire. It took over because of the good deeds of these Christians. And a lot of historians look back and they say, hey, it was during these plagues that Christianity just erupted. It just went crazy. And then, of course, Constantine adopts Christianity, makes it the official religion of the Roman Empire, which didn't necessarily turn out for the good of Christianity as a whole. But nevertheless, a couple of emperors after him, there was a guy named, his name was, let me get this name right, I'm drawing a blank on it, Julian, I was going to say Justin, that didn't sound right, Julian the Apostate, so you see where this is going. Julian decided, he was a Roman emperor, decided, hey, you know, things haven't gone so well for us since we adopted Christianity. Maybe it's because we've made the gods angry. The gods are angry with us, and so we're going to revert back to paganism. We're going to begin to open up these temples. He hired all these priests for these pagan temples, and he said, hey, we're going to reestablish paganism, and things are going to go great for us economically again because Christianity has taken us down the wrong path. And so he tried and tried and tried to make all these reforms to bring the Roman Empire back to paganism, but it had no traction. It went nowhere. There was no fruit from it. He was totally frustrated with all of his actions. And he's writing to a friend, and these are his reasons why he thinks that paganism is not being adopted, is not being accepted so readily. And this is great. It gives you an idea of the opinion that people had in the Roman Empire around this time, 355, 365 CE, and why there were so many people committed to Christianity. And read this, this is great. It says, recent growth, speaking of Christianity, is caused by their moral behavior, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers. So he's not even willing to admit that this is authentic behavior. He's thinking, these people are just pretending, right? I mean, their kindness knows no bounds. They're just totally pretentious in all of this. Even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers. I think that when the poor happen to be overlooked and neglected by the priests, speaking of his own priests, so my priests aren't very good at caring for the needs of the poor. The impious Galileans, that was the way he referred to them, they're followers of Jesus, and so they connected them with Galilee. The impious Galileans observed this, and they devoted themselves to benevolence. You know, so where there's this void of compassion and care for the needs of the poor, these Christians come in and try to prove a point to us by acting all benevolent to our poor. And he says, the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us, but they are getting aid from these impious Galileans, right? And you get this frustration within him. There's no way we can start a religion if their religion is kicking our butt, right? I mean, that's his idea here. I mean, how can we sell people on paganism when Christianity is so great? I mean, their deeds are just spoken of from the rooftops. It would be apparent here. And then so many people are just drawn to Christianity based on the incredible reaction that people are having to the kindness and compassion that's being shown by these early Christians. And it's so beautiful because this is the meaning, this is the physical embodiment of what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Let your deeds shine. Let them be like a light that is shown, a city on a hill. Let people be drawn to the things that you're doing, the way that you are living your life, and they will come and they will glorify your Heavenly Father. They will recognize the truth and the reality of what you are living, and they will want to come to know me because of it. And so this is my closing. My closing is this. It is true that if we follow Jesus faithfully, we are going to be hated. But let's be hated for the right reasons, right? There's no point in being hated for all the wrong reasons. Let's be hated for the right reasons. I have this perfect illustration. I was driving home yesterday from a basketball game because Saturday is just basketball day. You know, some guy behind me in the stands is like, this is my second game of the day. It's like, that's called Saturday. I got like 5-6 games in one Saturday. What are you talking about? Anyway, we're driving back from a basketball game. And we're off on the freeway exit to our house, coming back home. And as always, at this particular exit, there was somebody panhandling, asking for food, money for food. And this lady, as it is, who's holding up this sign, is looking pretty rough for the wear, right? And there's this car that stops in front of her as the light turns green, right? And all these people behind her, and even me, just collectively, oh, we're going to miss the light. You know, that's what I was thinking. And she stops, and she rolls down the window. And the light's still green, right? And she begins to talk to this lady and show her some genuine kindness, hands her a bottle of water, hands her a couple of bucks. And by this time, people are thinking, we're going to miss the light, we're going to miss the light. And then this guy in front of her, honk, honk, guy two behind, honk, honk. You know, all these people are honking at this poor person who is stopped to show some compassion and kindness to this poor homeless lady. And I was thinking to myself, I'm going to miss the light, but this is a perfect illustration of what it means to be hated for the right reasons. Like, if you're going to be hated for the right reasons, right? I mean, if you're going to be an integrous and honest person at work, that is a good thing to be hated for, right? If you're the one person that stands up and says, you know what, we shouldn't be gossiping about this. This is wrong to put that person down in this way. That's a good reason to be hated, right? I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to be hated. Let's choose those ways to live into this teaching of Jesus. It is true. If we live in the way of Jesus, we are going to be hated. Let's be hated for the right reasons. I hope Westside Church is hated for all of the right reasons. If we are, we are doing something right, and we can live by that first person's tweet. You know, if we're hated by the world, then we must be doing something right. But let's be sure that in our words, in our actions, in our lives, we are living full of grace, full to the brim of grace, and season it with just a little bit of salt. That's the way that God has called us to live in this generation. Let me pray for you, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that as we look at it from all these different angles, a lot of times, God, we might overweight a certain side of it and need to come back and adjust. And God, that's what this twisted scripture is all about. God, we want to live faithfully to your word. We take your word seriously. We love your word. It gives us life. It gives us meaning. And God, I just pray that you would speak to us out of it, that you would continue to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Guide us in your truth. Guide us in your ways. God, let us truly be those people who, when we come together as a community, we shine a light on a hill, that people are attracted to the work of Jesus in our community, and that they come and they give glory to our Heavenly Father. We worship you. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.